Let's begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll look into the scriptures today. Our Heavenly Father, we come together today as your saints in obedience to you, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. We also come today because we believe that you, by your grace, illumine Scripture. And so, Lord, we are dependent, each one of us today. For each one who hears, we're dependent on you to open our ears. For me, I pray that you would grant to me the ability to accurately deal with the text, and that most of all, you would accomplish in each of our souls your purpose. So remind us today of who we are. Remind us of possible dangers, but also remind us of the fullness that we have in Jesus Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you all know about the isms: humanism, Darwinism, Mormonism, Buddhism, fascism, nationalism, secularism, and on ad nauseum. You can name many more than I could. But you have to recognize that many things that maybe affect society, maybe affect our culture, really don't ultimately have a lot to do with the church. Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." So we have that confidence that Christ is building his church. However, there are, from the text today, some isms that could potentially affect the spirit of a local congregation, like the one in Colossae. There were some isms, three specifically in this text: legalism, mysticism, and asceticism. And those three isms, if you will, had the potential to do one of three things in the life, in the soul, the character of a local congregation. First of all, it had the potential to divide. It can divide God's people. It can damage relationships in the church through division. Secondly, what it can do is it can detract. It can detract us from what is most important. It can detract Christians from the fundamental fullness that we find in Jesus Christ, to something else, whatever ism there is. Thirdly, what it accomplishes is it can give a self-righteous satisfaction. After all, if I can do something apart from grace, then I can pat myself on the back. And I think that's what the text is addressing, is the dangerous isms. An ism is a distinctive practice, a system, or a philosophy. Typically, it's political. It can be religious as well. And it's dangerous. And the appeal of isms that Paul wrote about, what makes it so dangerous is it looks so attractive. It looks as if I just attend to these things, I can be more spiritual. I can look as if I have attained something different, something better. On the surface, they look so spiritual. And not only that, they appear so wise, so effective in helping me defeat my greatest enemy, and that's sin. We all struggle with this, don't we? We all struggle with sin, and when we get to chapter 3, Paul will address some positive ways that we deal with sin. But what had happened is these people had come into the congregation, and they had said, well, look, if you just do this ism or this ism or attend to this, then you yourself can defeat sin. But we know it does no such thing. Does no such thing, because you can afflict your body, you can demand practices that the Bible nowhere endorses. You may look like you're really committed to God. You may look like you're committed to Him on your way to defeating temptations. But Paul said, in the end, verse 23, at the very end, they have no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Clearly, Paul is addressing a particular lethal form of legalism that had crept in to the congregation at Colossae. Before we look at the particulars, I want to, at the outset, mention, as we look at this paragraph, a couple of things. Number one, this is perhaps one of the most difficult sections in the whole book. It's really hard, not only to interpret, but it's really hard to apply, because there's nothing straight across. There's nothing exactly that was going on in Colossae that is 2020 America. Just doesn't exist. There may be some really good parables with what they faced in the first century and what we face today. There may be some parallels, but it's nothing straight across. So understand that right away. But secondly, also remember that while the details fit a specific time and place and situation, we never know how the Holy Spirit will take something. It may not be us, it may not be, you may not be tempted to worship an angel, but you never know where in the world that God's church can be blessed, encouraged, strengthened. I remember hearing years ago a church that exploded because they were reading the genealogies in Scripture. And you think, what? But these people were really all about genealogies in their paganism. And so it's just what the Holy Spirit used in their lives. We just never know what He has. And you never know what struggle a people may have that the Spirit penetrates. So just getting those things out of the way, let me fix for you the context of this section, verse 16 through 23. If you've been following along, you notice something way back in verse 8. Something interesting took place. There, Paul gives this really strong warning. He said, do not be taken captive by philosophy, empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. And then when he mentioned Christ, he goes off and he begins to talk about Jesus Christ in verses 9 through 15, and how in Jesus Christ you have the answer to false teaching. And that's what he's doing in verses 9 through 15. Now what he does, he comes back to the original idea. So it's like there's this parenthesis going on. When he mentions Christ, he talks about Christ. Now what he does in verse 16, he comes back and he gives us some illustrations of what that philosophy, that empty deceit, that human tradition, those elemental spirits of the world, what that's all about. So understand that that's where Paul is going. Now, the first ism and what it does. The first ism he talks about is legalism. And what it does is it passes judgment on other believers. Let me read to you verse 16 and 17. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. There is a sense in which God's grace is always a threat to human nature. And you ask, how so? Why is grace a threat? It's because grace undermines our efforts to justify ourselves. It's against what we want to do, what we think we can accomplish in and of ourselves. Grace runs counter to human pride. Grace runs counter to that impulse we have to feel like we can attain something in and of ourselves. Grace requires that we defer all praise to God and God alone. But human nature, I can do something. I can accomplish something. Grace undermines our best effort. And grace demands only one thing, that all glory and honor belong to God and He alone. We are saved by grace, and we are sanctified by grace. But whenever grace exists, legalism will raise its ugly head up. And it'll say, yeah, but. Yeah, but. I can only do this. Once you declare that God has graciously provided everything that you need in the person of Jesus Christ, you can rest assured that fallen human nature will rise up and say, yeah, but. Yeah, but I can do something. It'll try to sneak in, whenever it can, a little rule, a little regulation, a little something that we can do in and of ourselves, something in our own strength that we can fulfill, some sort of little observance, some sort of little ritual that we, without the enabling power of God, can perform. And if we can perform it, then lo and behold, we enhance our spiritual standing with God. It's like God will look at us and say, whoa, good job, Steve. You can add something. The Colossians had heard, they had received by grace the gospel. They had understood, were saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. I understand, we understand that. But someone had come in and they had begun to turn from reliance on God to self-reliance. Some sort of proud self-justification that was going on rather than their all-sufficiency in Christ. And some of these people, and maybe have similar things this in our day, who refuse to leave well enough alone. We know what they were up to because Paul, in such a heated, such a passionate statement, He said, do not let them judge you. Do not let them be your judge. Don't let it happen. Fight against it. And the focus, I think, of these false teachers was a little bit varied. I happen to think when he talks about food and drink, he's probably talking about Gnosticism. And Gnosticism believed that anything that was physical was evil. I don't think he's talking, at least in this part, about Judaism, because nothing in Judaism limited what you could drink. Nothing in Judaism, other than, I understand, Nazirite vow, but there was no Old Testament prohibition concerning what a person drinks. But rather, these people, I think, were probably demanding abstinence from drink and from meat or anything, because that kind of thing was evil. It was wicked. And if you were more spiritual and had greater fervency for God, regardless of the activity, regardless of the experience, if you just do that, you've attained genuine godliness. And the self-discipline required to say no to the offer of something to eat or drink was thought to be, this is a mark of real godly behavior. And perhaps they feared that if I partake of certain food and drink or participate in certain practices, I'm going to be spiritually infected. Evidently, the heretics at Colossae were declaring that those who enjoyed that freedom within the parameters of Scripture stood condemned, were at the threshold of loss. Paul said, don't let them judge you. But secondly, he said, I believe that the teaching was syncretic. In other words, it had a Jewish element as well. And most people that talk about the Jewish or the Colossian heresy said it was just a hodgepodge of several things in the culture. And Judaism evidently was one of those things, because it says, also don't let them judge you in regard to a festival, a new moon, or a Sabbath. Those are all talking about, I think, holy days in a Jewish calendar, specifically the annual, the monthly, weekly observances. It's the kind of language you find used in the Old Testament to describe some specific times. For example, just give you a couple of examples. In 2 Chronicles chapter 2, verse 4, Solomon is preparing to build a temple. And this is what he said. I'm doing it for the name of the Lord my God and dedicate it to him for burnt offerings, morning and evening, on Sabbath, new moons, appointed feasts for the Lord our God as ordained forever for Israel. Hosea chapter 2, verse 11 says that God was going to put an end to all mirth, her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths, all her appointed feasts. God was going to end all that. So why do you sit here this morning and you don't have special feast days, special Sabbaths, so forth? Because they were all, as the text says, a shadow of things to come. They were observances, said Paul, were a shadow of things to come. And I don't think Paul's talking about future events. I think he's talking about future in reference to those he's talking about in the feast, the holy days when they were in force, the obligation they had to fulfill them. And the reason I say that as well is because we have in Hebrews 10 and verse 1 this statement, for since the law was but a shadow of good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. during the time of the Mosaic Covenant, they had a place. They fulfilled a glorious divine purpose. But that purpose was a shadow that pointed Christ, pointed to Christ, and He was a fulfillment. They were shadows of a greater and greater reality that's present in the fullness of Christ, what we have in faith. And that's why Paul exhorts them, and he exhorts us as well, by the way. Don't let anyone suggest that you are sub-Christian if you choose not to celebrate festivals, observe regulations associated with them, or the old covenant. Legalism will subtly bring back shadows. Why have shadows when you have the reality? I grew up in a little church back in Illinois that maintained that good Christians didn't do anything on Sunday. It was, in a sense, a form of Sabbatarianism. Go back to the Sabbath. Go back to this special day, not Saturday, but Sunday. And you couldn't do anything but read, maybe nap, do something quiet, but a good Christian makes Sunday different. It moves back to the shadows, really subtly, but it'll move back to a shadow. And that's exactly the kind of thing Paul's addressing. What you have in Christ is enough. He has made you full. He has made you complete in Him. Don't go back to the old. Don't let anyone judge you, Paul said. There's a second. A second ism, mysticism. And what it does is it puffs up the fleshly. It will puff up a person. Let me read verse 18 and 19. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism, worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through all its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that's from God. Mysticism. Here Paul goes from external rules to the internal experiences that make people feel like I'm closer to God. If I just have some sort of experience. And Paul points out that there are three characteristics to this approach. Number one, he said, it's very self-conscious, false humility. The New American Standard, if you have that, it uses the term self-abasement. Mine has asceticism. True humility never calls attention to himself. It's this word, self-abasement or humility, is usually translated as humility or modesty. Obviously, Paul's using it in a negative way, in detrimental thing that can take place. And what he's really talking about is an idea of willingly embracing lowliness or even suffering to enhance my appearance of piety, of godliness. I think NIV maybe translates it best when it says simply false humility. That's what's all about, this false humility. Goes on. Anybody ever read David Copperfield? You remember that character, Uriah Heep? And he kept saying, I'm just your humble servant, right? And that's the idea of these people. I'm just your humble servant. They claimed their characteristic extraordinary or supernatural activity, this worship of angels. One commentator pointed out that some have claimed that the Colossian heiress understood angels to be involved in creation and government of the world, and they worshiped them as their link to God. These angels could be regarded as angry and needing appeasement, or as benevolent and bestowing blessing. So this so-called worship may have involved looking for them to ward off evil effects or beseeching them for protection. In other words, this word for worship here, the worship of angels, is really more along the lines of invoking conjure these folk than are guilty of looking angels to ward off evil, to provide protection, to bestow maybe blessing. When we were in Turkey, we had what was called the blue bead. And a blue bead was everywhere in Turkey you looked. They would even attach it to clothing. And this little bead was round, blue, and it had a little dot in it. And what it did is it warded off the evil eye. And so when a little child was born, on the cloth of the little thing he wore, they had attached the blue bead. They had put it on a side of a building so it wouldn't collapse. They would, taxi drivers all had these little blue beads in there. And it's that idea, just, you know, using angels to ward off evil. And that's what they were doing in Colossae. And oftentimes, even in our own day, there's an excessive, maybe inappropriate preoccupation with angels and their involvement in human life. And Paul said, hey, that's detracting you from Jesus Christ, the one who created all things. Remember the writer of Hebrews? When he was exalting the Son of God, he quotes Deuteronomy 32, let all God's angels worship him. John, when he was reflecting on the incredible events of the book of Revelation, he said, I, John, am one who heard and saw, and I fell down to worship at the feet of an angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, you must not do that. I'm your fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. And that's the admonition. Worship Jesus Christ. Why go back to that? You have Christ. You have the Creator, Sustainer. We do well to remember, don't replace Christ. And don't worship any other mediator, be it a priest or Mary or any other mediator. As evangelicals, we can elevate your favorite preacher, whoever they may be. Don't replace Jesus Christ. There's a third characteristic of this group of people. They claim to be getting some sort of special attention from God that ordinary people don't get. He called them visions. Visions in the text. They go into detail about their visions. It's kind of the lesser saints don't get this. They have special visions. They tell everyone about it, going in detail about all the intricacies about their vision. And you notice two things Paul's saying here. Number one, don't be intimidated. Don't be intimidated by these people. Don't be infatuated by them. As if you need something more. As if they're saying, God spoke directly to me. I get messages from God apart from Christ and His Word. So Paul's saying, don't think you missed out. Don't think that you have something, that you're missing something that I haven't given to you in my revelation. Don't. Don't let them tell you aren't spiritual. Don't let them be kind of like an umpire that says, you're disqualified. You're out. Why? Because all of this is spiritual pride. It's their sensuous mind. It's a flesh-dominated mind. I believe it's pretty instructive that you realize it's possible to be engaged in a lot of spiritual activities and yet be completely controlled and driven by the flesh. And that's what was going on. People said, look at me, look how spiritual I am. And Paul said, you're just driven by the flesh. Beware of those who constantly parade themselves, building up their ministries and maybe their bank accounts as well, but whatever the case, on the basis of repeated, extraordinary, miraculous experiences. Because the fundamental problem, as verse 19 makes clear, is that they seek their spiritual strength and growth and guidance from something other than Jesus Christ. But God has ordained that growth and authentic godliness and a life that pleases and praises Him comes from dependence and nourishment from the head of the church, Jesus Christ. Now, I want to give you, just sum it up for you, verses 18 and 19, with seven dangerous tendencies of mysticism. Seven tendencies. The first tendency of mystics is that they are self-focused rather than Christ-focused, and really other than church-focused as well. It's all about them, all about their ministry, not holding fast to the head from whom the whole body is nourished and knit together. They want to replace Christ, and they want to replace the church. They will say, you don't really need that. Just watch my program, and that's enough. Be careful. Number two, experience becomes the authority rather than God's word. Going in detail about their visions. Number three, mysticism gives a sense of superiority, of being a special class with God. In other words, what they had done is they were disqualifying others. Number four, what tends to happen is they avoid the hard work of searching the Word for answers and growth, not growing with a growth that is from God. They attempt anything else but the hard work, the perspiration that goes in studying the Word of God. The next three are all because they're puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind. Number five, it breeds superstition among people, especially when it comes from religious leaders. The masses become untaught, ununderstanding of the Word of God. They focus on subjective rather than the objective Word of God. Number six, it diminishes discernment that comes from the Word. And what it really thrives on is ignorance. They're very critical of any kind of biblical education. You don't need that. Just be led by the Spirit. Seven, it tends to make people intolerant or resent those who ever question their experience. In other words, how do I know God's speaking to you? You know? How do I know? How do you know God spoke to them? Maybe it's just pizza from the night before. There's no basis for verifying. They don't bring it under the searchlight of Scripture. Mysticism does not function in the church in a biblical, God-honoring way because Christ is the head. All are members. All have been gifted by God. And all have the responsibility to minister one to another. You don't do that alone in your living room. You don't have people ministering to you. You don't have the iron sharpening iron all by yourself. The church doesn't grow on experiences or visions or some sort of inner hunch that you have. That's not the way growth takes place. There aren't two levels of Christians in the church. Some who've been touched by a vision and others who haven't. The church grows as we hold fast to the truth. There's a third ism, asceticism. And what asceticism does is it promotes distraction from Christ. Verse 20, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive to the world, do you submit to its regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Referring to things that all perish as they're used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. You know, this is the tricky one. Out of all of these, I think this is the hardest one. And it's hardest because we know that God calls us as believers to deny ourselves. We know that the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. We understand that we are to take up our cross and follow Him. But what Paul's talking about is this fleshly self-denial that simply feeds the ego, that simply promotes self. And it's removed from biblical self-denial. He calls it asceticism. Again, that same word that was used back up in verse 18. Asceticism. You know, an ascetic is one who leads a very austere, very self-denying life. You probably all heard about the fellow that took a vow of silence when he went into the monastery, and he was only given two words every 10 years. And so his superior came in after the first 10 years, And he said to him his two words, bed hard. 10 years later, he comes in and his two words were food cold. 10 years later, you know, he's been in a long time by now. He said his two words were one out. And a superior said, well, I can understand why. All you've done since you've been here is complain. So, but there is a worldly, carnal, self-mortification. There is a Christian putting to death the deeds of the body. One is self-driven. The other is because of Christ, because I love him, because I want to obey him. Christian, you have died to these rules that worldlings come up with. Don't handle, don't touch this, don't eat that. It's all based on the idea that the body's evil and the spirit's good. That was Gnosticism. Paul warned Timothy about it in 1 Timothy 4:1, where he talked about human traditions. And he said, these are teaching of demons, where they forbid marriage and they abstain from food. The body's not evil. God made it good. He put restrictions on how it's to be used, true. But God created you in his image. What he gave you is a body, a mind, a spirit, to understand him, to grow. And you notice what happens, how these ascetics come across in verse 23. Number one, it says the world gets amazed at them. It's amazed. They have an appearance of wisdom. Even Christians will say, whoa, I didn't see that before. They have made up their own religion. Number two, it's self-made religion. Number three, they parade themselves with fake humility. Again, a self-conscious humility, a proud humility. Humility is beautiful when it's not self-focused. The same word, as we said, from verse 18. They treat, number four, the body severely. Severity to the body. But all of this doesn't do what? It won't kill your sin. It won't kill your biggest problem, your sin. It won't mortify anything. In fact, they're very proud of their own accomplishments. And you know what happens in, you read church history, and you know all the illustrations of where this people went bonkers over it. They went into deserts, they went into caves, they went into swamps. They tried everything to kill sin. One fellow, Macarius, he laid naked in a swamp for 6 months. And he was so bitten by African gnats that it said that he looked like he had leprosy. And he laid there and he groaned under this load of sin, and he never attained the true comfort of knowing my sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross. I bear it no more. In 1300s, there was a German mystic, Henry Suso, and he wore an undergarment that was studded with 150 tacks. Yeah, day and night. And he laid there and he felt like, he said, lying in a nest of wasps. And later he decided, well, I'm not being enough like Christ. So he built a wooden cross. He fixed 30 spikes in memory of the 30 wounds of Christ. And he laid on that every night for 8 years. You get the idea? What good was it all? How did it stop the indulgence of the flesh? What good is it to walk around carrying a cross, drawing attention to yourself? You remember Martin Luther? He put himself through all kinds of vigil, all kinds of prayers, confessions. He said, if ever a monk got to heaven by his monkery, it was I. If I kept at it any longer, I should have killed myself. And no wonder, when God finally opened his eyes to salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, he wrote, thereupon I felt myself to be reborn, to have gone through open doors to paradise. Some of you know the name Henry Ironside. He once told the students at Dallas Seminary of his struggle with pride. And finally, there was a friend who said, well, Harry, just make 2 signposts, front and back, and parade up and down the street in Dallas. And when you do it, you on those city streets, you call out constantly these verses. And that's going to eliminate your pride. So he did it. And when he related it to his students, he said, my first thought after that was, there's not another person in this locality dedicated enough like me to do that. Pride is subtle. No one like me. But because we understand it won't kill your flesh, it won't kill sin. I doubt there's anyone here planning to run off to a monastery. If you're planning to, talk to me first. I know you're not going there. But killing sin, that's a whole nother issue. We'll talk about it more next week in chapter 3. But because of your desire to live for Christ, some of you may attempt man-made rules. You may try to look better by just what you do. And you fail to keep in mind that Christ has done it all. He's accomplished all by his death, burial, and resurrection. The rules approach is never going to work. The way toward a godly life, toward victory over sin, is to trust Christ alone as your Savior, and then to understand who you are in Jesus Christ and live in light of your identification with him. That's chapter 3. That's a preview. But be alert for anyone or anything that takes your attention from Christ and the gospel of grace. And fight pride, any form of it that you find in your life. Don't allow it. Don't allow it. Because you will certainly look better than your neighbor, right? Isn't that what pride always does? It always compares with my neighbor. And inevitably I can say, I'm a pretty good guy. I'm not selling crack. When in reality, you stand before a holy God. That's your comparison. That's the one you match yourself against. And all you can say is, have mercy on me, God. I'm a sinner. I need Christ. Father, you and you alone are worthy of our praise, our adoration. And Father, a passage such as this may affect some and not seem to affect others. But we all know we fight against the grace that you have given, because we want to do something. We want to try something. Forgive us. Forgive us of our arrogance, of our self-justification. And help us to wholly, completely hold on to the head, Jesus, for our growth, for our life. In Jesus' name I ask, amen.